Let us go before the Lord once again, because we must remember that we are not fighting against flesh and blood. We are not angry with Muslims. We do not incite hatred against them. We do not throw rocks through the window of the local Arco station. We're not interested in attacking motels. Hatred is out because Jesus is in. You see, when Jesus is in, hatred is out. And what we're going to do tonight is a study in contrasts, where people have to choose whom they will follow. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, or Muhammad, the Prophet of War. Which one will you follow tonight? Let's go before the Lord. Father, we do thank you for the fact that you have given us Scripture, that we are not left in ignorance and confusion concerning the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, why he came, what he established, and how he instructed his disciples that his heavenly kingdom should be advanced on earth. We thank you that he clearly told us it is not by the sword that the kingdom of heaven will advance among men and women. It is through the preaching of the gospel of the love of God the Father, the love of God the Son, and the love of God the Holy Spirit. We do pray for everyone who is here this evening that they will realize that the choice is not simply between Jesus or Muhammad, but it's Jesus or Muhammad or Buddha or Reverend Moon or Joseph Smith and 1,000 others who each claim total allegiance of the heart. We ask, Father, that this evening, that through the Holy Spirit, you will reveal that your Son, the crucified Son of God, is the way to your house, the only way. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In dealing with the issue of Christianity and Islam, we are dealing with an issue of contrasts. If you're taking notes tonight, you can take a piece of paper and simply draw a line down the middle, write Christianity on one side, Islam on the other, because what we are dealing with is a contrast between two major religions in which true believers on each side recognize that they have honest disagreements with each other. Now, by true believer, since one of my doctorates is in the field of comparative religion, a true believer is someone of whatever religion. It doesn't matter, we're talking Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, it doesn't matter. A true believer is someone who says, if it says it in our scriptures, if something was taught by the founder of my religion, then I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow it. I'm going to live like the founder of my religion lived. I'm going to obey the commands. I'm going to believe what he taught. Now, this means liberalism, humanism, which thrives in all religions, is not composed of true believers. Thus, you will have someone who says, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, by the way, Jesus was not born of a virgin. You see Mary and Joe in the back of the chariot that had an accident one night, you say. And I don't believe any of that stuff about the birth of Jesus. I don't believe he was raised from the dead. I have met liberal Christians who deny every single aspect of the teaching of Scripture and of Jesus. They deny the Jesus of the Bible ever existed. They talk about him as a myth and a legend. And they say, well, we want the historical Jesus. We don't want the Jesus in the Bible. We want to go beyond that. So the Jesus seminar that I rake over the coals in my book on the Trinity, and in which I debated the two founders and had a glorious time debating them on national radio and television, they want another Jesus, and yet they wanted to say, well, we're Christians too. We're Christians. We just deny, 99% of it, but we're Christians too. Well, the same way when you come with Islam, And one of the debates out in the tent in my books and tapes is a debate with a liberal Muslim leader from Orange County. And it was like nailing jello to the wall. I said, now the Quran teaches the jihad. Yes, yes, but we don't believe it anymore. The Quran says to beat your wife. Yeah, it did. That was that. We don't believe that anymore. Well, as we went along, I said, you are a liberal, a humanist. He said, yes, I am a liberal Muslim. I am a modern Muslim. All of that old stuff that Muhammad taught, well, that was the 7th century. We don't follow that anymore. We get usury. We do. See, he was not a true believer in Islam. He was a nominal cultural Muslim committed to liberalism, humanism, relativism, the same way as you have so-called Christians who do this. Among Jews, it's the same thing. As I have debated rabbis, on one occasion I debate a rabbi who doesn't believe in the Torah, who doesn't know if Moshe ever existed, who thinks that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were myths. You said, now are you a Jew? Yes, a rabbi, yes. But you don't even believe in Abraham? No, he's not a true believer either. What we're talking about this evening is the contrast between two founders who are followed by true believers. Do not doubt the sincerity of the true Muslim believer who says, if it is in the Quran and Allah has commanded it, then I'm going to do it. They are sincere. They can become just as fanatical as some fundamentalist Christian who says, if it is written in the book, God said it, that settles it, I'm going to do it. And you must understand that when you are dealing with true believers, you will not get anywhere by appealing to relativism. Well, you have your truth and I have mine. And it doesn't matter. It's all the same. You know, some take the high road, some take the low road. And you can have your prophet and I'll have mine. And it's sort of an all huge amorphous marshmallow. And after all, we're describing this big marshmallow, and one person's pinching this part, another's feeling this part, and you see, really, nobody has the truth. Of course, the guy who's talking to you has the truth. He's the one who sees the whole marshmallow. What we're talking about tonight is a contrast between Jesus and Muhammad, the contrast between the religions which came from those founders and which true believers must follow in order to have the approval of that founder. Now, for example, when we come to Jesus, since he came in the first century, we start with him. We don't need to violate historical chronology. For example, if you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, you will notice that at the birth of Jesus, we are told that the angels had a message, an important message. And he spoke to the shepherds, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and following. There were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. See, today they would think this was a UFO abduction. You know, a light, strange beings, beam me up, Scotty. There's no intelligent life forms here. But this was the angel of the Lord. Do not go on being afraid, says the Greek, for behold, I bring you what? Good news. Now, if this was the West Angeles Church of God in Christ, good news. And the birth of Jesus meant what? Good news. Because what he brought upon earth was good news. What he was going to accomplish was what? Good news. And what that his message today is what? Good news. And he said, I'm bringing you good news. of great joy. Woo! Jesus is good news that will not just produce joy, but great joy. Wow! This one who is born is going to change the world in such a way that people are going to hear good news, not bad news, and they're going to have joy, and it's going to be great joy for all the peoples, red and yellow, black and white, every race and rank of mankind. For today in the city of David there has been born for you. Us, we're lowly shepherds. We're the scumbags. I mean, beneath us are the unemployed. I mean, this is the last job you get, shepherding these little sheep. This is the bottom of the line. For you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Did it say a warrior? Did it say someone who would come as a terrorist? Did it say someone who would come as a politician? He said the reason this is good news of great joy is that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is HaMashiach, Baruch Hashem, Ho Kyrios, the Messiah who is Yahweh, Jehovah God himself. That the Messiah had come, the one for whom the prophets had yearned. Oh, when will Messiah come, said the rabbis. He's come. And he's not merely a man, for unto us a son is born, but unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given. Two natures. He's not only the human Jesus, he is also Yahweh, the Lord God. And of course, the angels burst into song. A multitude of them began praising and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, there you go. Now look at that word. And on earth what? Peace. Good news. Good news. Great joy. Good news. Peace. Peace. Between me and God, in which the warfare is done because he's the Savior, the intercessor, the one who will do what is necessary to placate an alienated God who is angry with me because of my sins. And I will have peace with God, and I will have the peace of God in my heart because of a Savior who was born in the city of David. So you must understand that the birth of Jesus was on this wise. He came not only as the mighty God and the everlasting Father and the wonderful Counselor, but he also came as the Prince of Peace. And the very first message that was proclaimed by angels from heaven is that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, God manifested in the flesh, Yahweh himself. And he would bring peace among men and women with whom God is well pleased. Well, that was the beginning of his life. And you know, during his life, he was offered to be king in an earthly, physical sense. They tried to take him and make him to be king. He said, no, no, no. He was not interested in having an earthly kingdom. He was not interested in having palaces. He was not interested in having taxes and soldiers and warriors and battles. He was seeking to establish something else. And if you turn, of course, to Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, verse 1, he told his disciples, go to the village, you'll find a donkey and a colt. Get the colt for me. And if someone comes up, what in the world are you doing hot wiring this colt and getting him out of here. Don't worry, Yahweh has need of them. And immediately he'll give permission for you to take it. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Here is the king coming into Jerusalem, gentle, mild, not on a big white horse, a horse of battle with blood spattered as it clubbed people to death with its hooves, but a gentle colt, a beast of burden. And as he came into the city, what happened? The people put down their coats. They put down palm fronds. The children in the crowds began shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David Dahud. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. Hosanna in the highest. Here he comes as the Prince of Peace into Jerusalem, gentle, riding on a donkey with the children shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! To the Lord God Almighty! Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. Well, you see, this was the theme of Jesus. When he came into Jerusalem, he did not come in with an army. He did not come to cause bloodshed. He did not come to make an earthly kingdom. His commitment to the fact that he did not come as a warrior, but a savior. He did not come to throw the Roman Empire out. He came to put Jesus in the Roman Empire. And you find this of the last statement of Jesus in John chapter 19. Remember, Jesus was standing before Pilate, and he summoned him. Verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, verse 34, John 19. Are you saying this on your own initiative, or have others told you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Now, if you've never marked your Bible before, you want some symbol by verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. As a matter of fact, in the other gospel parallels, he speaks that my kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. The purpose of Jesus as the Prince of Peace was to usher in the messianic kingdom, which was a spiritual entity composed of two phases. There is the rule of God in the hearts of men and women as they trust in Yeshua, Baruch Hashem, as their Messiah. Then there is later the realm of Messiah's reign, which is yet a future kingdom. So we have the rule of Christ. Remember what Paul said, let Christ rule in your heart. He's ruling here, now, later, from sea to shining sea. Jesus, throughout his ministry, said, I have come to advance a spiritual kingdom of the rule of God in the hearts of men and women, and I am to be the one to bring peace with God and the peace of God that passes all understanding. This is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and this is one of the pivotal passages you must understand. The Apostle Paul, taking his cue from HaMashiach, said, verse 3, though we are walking around in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We may be in this world, but when it comes to the warfare to which Jesus Christ calls us, this is not a kind of war that you can use earthly, carnal means to advance. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly or carnal. It will not be machine guns. It will not be rocks and spears. It will not be missiles and tanks. You see, Jesus Christ said it's not missiles, it's missions. It's not bullets, it's Bibles. And it's not hate, but love that conquers the hearts of men and women. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Instead, they are powerful in a divine way for the destruction of mental fortresses. We are destroying these vain speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, many Christians take that verse out of context and say, well, that's talking about controlling dirty thoughts. No, no, no. It's talking about the spiritual warfare of Jesus Christ, in which we are refuting those theories, doctrines, religions, cults, and occults, everything that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. And we want to bring every thought of every heart captive to the Messiah. But the weapons that we use are going to be those of moral persuasion, deeds of love and mercy. We will be demonstrating to the world that we are the disciples of Christ by our love, not by our hatred. To the degree you manifest the love of Jesus Christ toward each other, to that degree you can be identified as a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is not the case that he who sheds the most blood in the name of Jesus is the best disciple. He is the worst, for he is contradicting what Jesus said. When Peter whipped out the sword and cut off that poor Malchus's ear, Jesus said, put the sword up. My kingdom is not advanced by swords and spears. So you must understand and get the mental picture of Jesus as the Prince of Peace walking, coming into Jerusalem, sitting on this colt, and you have the people and the children singing as he comes in to rule in the hearts of men and women as they are conquered by the realization that it was his love for us that led him to Calvary's tree. Now, this is immediately in contrast to that of Muhammad. When Muhammad was born, there were no angels' choirs proclaiming peace among men. Didn't happen, not even in the hadiths. I have here this evening Sahih al-Bukhari's hadith, which is called the second inspiration. It's 9 volumes, 6,000 pages. I give you an analysis of that. You have Sahih Muslim, which is 4 volumes. I have the 2 volumes set already, the hadiths. You have the Quran, and the Quran is actually based upon the hadiths. The hadiths tell you where the Quran came from, who collected it, how they put it together, how they discovered things in there that shouldn't have been in there and they took it out, how they found other things and put them back in. You will find many, many things about the Quran. It's all in the hadith. The Quran is supposedly the speech of Allah to man, 100% the words of Allah. You don't have prayers in there. You don't have speeches. Muhammad did not write this according to Orthodox Islamic theology. But the hadith would be the faithful interpretations that Muhammad put upon the Quran. how he lived it, how he obeyed it, how his wives and how his companions fleshed it out in everyday life. Without the Hadith, we know nothing about the Quran. Without the Hadith, we have no Ummah, no Islamic community. You don't have all the rules about food and clothing. There's a whole volume on how to go to the bathroom. Which hand to use, which way you point, all sorts of things. It's all there. It's all there. Very important. See, to a true believer, see, if the Bible had a section for men where to point, how many of you say, I believe Jesus, I'd point in that direction? See, a true believer says, if it's in the books, I'm going to do it. And you must remember that just as you are sincere as a true believer in Jesus Christ, there are Muslims who are true believers and they want to live according to the Quran as interpreted by the Hadiths that are accepted and approved by all Islamic authorities. Now, when we look at the contrast immediately between Muhammad and Jesus, we see the contrast between the Prince of Peace and the Prophet of War. In the book entitled Jihad by Fregosi, and I would recommend that you go to Walden or some other bookstore and get it. Its title is Jihad Fregosi. He describes how Muhammad entered Mecca. When he entered with his soldiers. When he entered, there was no shouting of Hosanna. When he entered and finally conquered, there was bloodshed. The poetess was brought before him, and she had exercised her freedom of speech in writing poems that mocked Muhammad. She was one of the first ones that got murdered immediately. That was it. She had it. And you see, when you look at the difference between Jesus going into Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace, to be the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, who through his death would be the propitiation, versus Muhammad coming in on his horse with his sword, with his soldiers, breaking the treaty, conquering the city, forcing his religion. You have a contrast between a heavenly Savior and an earthly conqueror. Muhammad himself, according to the Hadiths, grew wealthy through all his conquests as he sent out his disciples in 65 battles. He himself went out 21 times. The rule was one-fifth of the take goes back to him. So Bukhari, the transmission is very authentic, says he got very wealthy because if he sent out you to attack a caravan, you kill the men, you keep the women and the children as slaves, or put them in your harem, or you sell them, one-fifth of whatever you get from that has to go back to Muhammad. So we are told that he came to establish an earthly kingdom. He ruled as an emperor. He accumulated vast amounts of wealth. And you see, immediately I get suspicious because I'm from New York City. I don't know what it is with New Yorkers, the cynicism, or whatever it is. I grew up in a non-Christian home, and my father was an agnostic when sober, an atheist when drunk. Religion, yeah, Jim Beam convinced him there was no God. Religion was a matter of a con game for suckers. So after I became a believer, he threw me out of the house. But nevertheless, I remember him saying to me, religion is a racket of three things, money, sex, and power. And you have to think about that. See, sometimes New Yorkers can be very shrewd. Look at Joseph Smith. Money, sex, and power. Reverend Moon, money, sex, and power. When you begin to look at the religious leaders who set themselves up in contrast to Yeshua HaMashiach, Baruch Hashem, and you look closely. I don't care if it's Rajneesh and they're up there doing this. What did he get out of that? Money, sex, and power. And then I looked at the life of Jesus. He didn't get the money. He said, I don't even have a pillow. Never mind TBN that said he had hotels, castles. That was because they were eating something, maybe late at night on the show. Jesus Christ did not come for the money. Matter of fact, when it came time to pay his taxes, he had to do a miracle. How many of you are still looking for the miracle of paying your taxes? Yes. Oh, that we could find the fish with the gold coin. Jesus Christ was not in it for the money. Muhammad got wealthy, says the Hadith. 1/5 of the take, baby. And then you look at Jesus, was he in it for the sex? Now forget the Mormons who said he was getting it on with Mary and Martha. There's no biblical historical getting it on with them. Forget the Jesus seminar said, well, he was getting it on with the guys. He and John were doing the wild thing. He wasn't doing no wild thing with the disciples. Where's the sex in the life of Jesus where he was running around porking everybody? He didn't get the money, and he wasn't screwing everything that moved. I mean, you can think of Jim Jones. What did he get out of the people's temple? Money, sex, and power. Look at Joseph Smith, 42 concubines. I can't even keep the one wife I had. 42! God have mercy. Now I look at Jesus, he wasn't in it for the money. He wasn't in it for the sex. And he wasn't in it for the power because he refused every offer of political power to lead a rebel army, to establish an earthly kingdom, to sit on a throne. He refused money, sex, and power. But when I look at Muhammad, oh my, he got the money, and oh boy, did he get the sex. Not only, and I demonstrate this, I give you the names of all the women in his harem. They're there in the Islamic resources. I didn't have to invent any of this. His favorite was a little girl he married when she was 6 years old. And he took her to the marriage bed when she was 9. Now, to a true believer from Islam, that means, like the Ayatollah Khomeini, he lowered the marriage age to 9 in Iran. If the prophet did it, then it's okay. He even would take the wives of other men, such as his stepson, Saeed, and he even forced that situation. And the Quran says, withhold not from the prophet your wife. If you withhold your wife from her, well, you will be an infidel. So he got the woman. There were many wives, many concubines, love slaves. The one particular woman that is, there are two. One was Mary the cop, who was a Christian, who refused to convert to Islam. He never married her. She was just there for sex. Then there was the Jewess. Now, she was the wife of the chief of a Jewish village that Muhammad had come into with his army. He heard they had gold. And you'll find this in the Encyclopedia Britannica. So I don't have to make these things up. They're in the Muslim history. They're also in secular history. 1,200 men and boys were beheaded that day. Then the wives and the kids were divided up and the gold and all the rest. And as was his tradition, he would publicly rape the wife of the chief to show the complete conquering and the humiliation. It was a cultural thing. Well, he particularly liked this Jewess and took her into the harem. She is the one that is blamed for killing Muhammad by serving him poisoned lamb stew. But then I said, well, this Bat Israel, my husband was killed by this man. My sons were killed by this man. So I put a little arsenic in the lamb. How many of you might poison him too? I don't think she's guilty because he didn't die till 2 years later. But nevertheless, that is Islamic tradition. You must understand that when I look as with the cold New York eyes, I see Muhammad got the money, he got the sex, and he got the power. A complete tyrant. That's why true believers in Islam are never believers in democracy. The more faithful you are to Islam, the more totalitarian and tyrannical the government. I mean, you simply have to ask, who claims to be the most religious Muslims on the planet? The Wahhabi sect in Saudi Arabia? The Saudis? The House of Saudi? Fanatical? Do you have freedom of speech? Can a woman drive a car or even vote? What other nation? Iran? Very religious with the Ayatollah, you'll say. You can't even be out of the house, dear women, unless you got a note from your husband. The more you are sincere, the more you don't believe in freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of assembly, freedom of the press, and all of that stuff. Because Muhammad ruled with an iron totalitarian hand. And that's why Saddam, who claims, of course, that he is a descendant of Muhammad, that he rules in this way, and he feels he's perfectly right to do so, because if it's good enough for Muhammad, so you look at the leaders in the Islamic world, what do they get? They get the money, they get the sex, and they get the power. That's why the Arab League has condemned what we're doing in Iraq. If you haven't thought this through, we've gone into Afghanistan, destroyed the Taliban, and muted some of Al-Qaeda, and we're setting up a democratically elected government in a country that never knew such a thing. Now we're going to go into Iraq, and when we're finished, we're going to set up a democratically elected government where the people will rule themselves, and they get the money from the oil, instead of the top dogs who got all the money, the sex, and the power. Now, if you're the 22 Arab nations in the league, and every one of you is headed by a tyrant, much along the lines of Adolf Hitler, none of them, not one of them, was elected by the people. You're thinking, oh, my lands, am I next? What about Gaddafi? He should go. What about Syria? They should be taken care of. What about Algeria? What about Morocco? What about? In other words, they see that after World War II, the United States forced Europe into democratic forms of government. The Germans, instead of Sieg Heil, I mean, that's what they had before World War I. That's what they had with World War II. They had the Fuhrer. They had this. What do they have now? Democratically elected government. We forced them in Asia. We told the Japanese, your emperor is not God. Get with the program. So as I point out in Winning the War Against Radical Islam, and Dr. G. James Kennedy got so thrilled with this illustration, he used it for his 9/11 service. We went into Japan after the war and made the emperor go on national radio and say, I am not God. The Constitution of Japan, written by General MacArthur, says no head of the Japanese government may worship in a Shinto temple, because the religion of Shintoism was at the bottom of the terrorism, the suicide bombings, the murders, the death, and the atrocities that the Japanese did during World War II. So we had suicide bombers before 9/11. They were the kamikaze, all for the emperor who was God. Well, see, the United States knew it was a religion that caused World War II. They dealt with the religion. Well, the same thing must be acknowledged today. to a true believer in Islam, they are not ashamed to say that I believe that Allah is the only God who may be worshipped. No other deity may be worshipped. So immediately you have a clash of conflicts. You have the Unitarian God of Islam, Allah, and you have the Trinitarian God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, immediately, choose you this day which God? They're not the same. You have a conflict between a prophet and a savior, between Muhammad and Jesus. And immediately there's a conflict, and there's a conflict between the Quran and the Bible. They conflict from beginning to end. There is nothing in common. Zero, zip, nada. Now, what can we say concerning jihad? I want to direct your sources to some of the materials in this booklet, which I prepared for the FBI back in New Jersey way before 9/11. And it was used in various training seminars, and I've been involved in helping our politicians understand long before even the first attempt to destroy the towers in the early 90s. I've been preaching on this jihad stuff for 25 years, people. I did a program for 700 Club in which I proclaimed that the Muslim true believers are saying that by the year 2020, they will run this country. People thought I was a nutcase. Till Sheikh Kabbani, before the State Department, let the cat out of the bag and said, we have a plan that by the year 2020, we will own the United States. There it is. It was right in Newsweek. And I said, that's what I have been saying. Well, this booklet was prepared for the FBI. They didn't even want me to put my name on it. And in the back, it says it's published by the CIA. But this is something that you can give politicians, school teachers. You can give this to people in order to get this material that I'm now going to be sharing with you. You'll also find it revamped in the book, Winning the War Against Radical Islam. And then I give an analysis of all the hadith teaching on the jihad. Now, the first thing that I want to state this evening, and I realize we have to rush, is simply this. Several things have happened since 9/11. Number one, the Saudis hired a Madison Avenue advertising company and paid them oodles and boodles of money. This was in Time magazine, it's no secret, New York Times. They were afraid the moment the word Islam popped into your mind, you would think of the towers being destroyed. You would think of the murders that were done in East Timor. In other words, you would immediately see Islam, terrorism. Islam, barbarism. Islam, death, carnage. We need you to change this. So for the first time in the history of Islam, the Madison Avenue guy said, hey, what does the Arabic word Islam mean? It means submission. Either you voluntarily submit, or we're going to help you along the way to submit. One way or the other, you're going to submit to Allah and to His law, the Sharia. No, well, that gives a bad image. Instead, let's pretend that the word Islam is the word for peace. And so when they hear the word Islam, they will think of lambs, all fluffy, pouncing in the pasture. And they will think of puppies and rabbits. We're going to change it from submission, meaning peace, and just flowers and love. Of course, this violates the fact that in Arabic there's already a word for peace. Some of you here in Middle Eastern, you already know what that word is. Salam. Salam. It's not, you don't say Islam alaikum. Salam. It is the word for peace. The word, as I go into the linguistics of it, it is a word which simply means that by surrendering in total submission to Allah and His Prophet, there you will find peace. That's why in the Arabic lexicons. That's why in the dictionaries, encyclopedias, every single dictionary, encyclopedia, lexicon that I've studied for over 25 years, the word Islam means submission. A Muslim is someone who has submitted to Allah and His law. Now all of a sudden, Islam means peace. Don't buy it for 1 minute. Always say to them, well, isn't that interesting? Here's the Arabic English lexicon. Why does it say submission? Here's the Encyclopedia of Islam. Why does it say submission? Here are all these Muslim books. Why do they say? Where did you get this idea of peace before 9/11? And all you will hear is the creaking and the clicking of the crickets as it's dead silence. So number one, I want you to understand that the word Islam means submission. Don't be deceived by Madison Avenue advertising techniques in order to brainwash you. I mean, these are the people who thought of three words which have cost you several thousand dollars. Did you know that? Three words in the world of advertising that today has cost you thousands of dollars, each person in your home. You know what those three words are? Rinse and repeat. How could they fool you into shampooing your hair twice using twice the amount? That means you buy more. Science has proved once you shampoo and rinse, your hair is clean. But the bright guy says, how can we get it? These foolish people will put on the bottle, rinse and repeat. And what have you all been doing all these years? Bottle after bottle. I wish I had the patent and copyright on rinse and repeat. I could retire today. The second issue that I want now to get to is the issue of jihad. Jihad. Now, the word jihad is the noun. The verb is jihada. Like the word Islam, has now been redefined since 9/11 in the panic to disassociate the murderous Muslim terrorists on jihad and what they did at the Twin Towers, the Pentagon, and what they've done in this country and around the world. But the word jihad is found in the literature from the 7th century. It isn't a modern word. It is no mystery what jihad means. You don't have to be in a panic and run to Madison Avenue and ask somebody there what it means. You have the dictionaries of Islam. This is published by Qazi in Chicago. It's actually a Pakistani. Here you have Hamad al-Mizri, The Reliance of the Traveler. This is one of the most significant books for true believers. If you are a true believer in Islam, you probably own this. Well, it tells you what jihad is. It explains its requirements and what it means. Or again, you go to the Arabic lexicons, or you go to Muslim writers. Here from the Culver City Mosque, which is a hotbed of true believers. They're not liberal Muslims there. These are hardcore Muslims. For example, in the Muslims' belief that they were handing out before 9/11, now when you go, they say, booklet? What booklet? We never saw that. Why? Page 22. It is our opinion that whoever claims the acceptability of any existing religion today, other than Islam, such as Judaism, Christianity, and so forth, is a non-believer. He should be asked to repent. If he does not, he must be killed as an apostate because he is rejecting the Quran. My good friends in the FBI were very interested in these particular statements. Or here again, this is a Shiite, that was a Sunni. His name is Sharif, and he wrote one of There are 5 books written against me. I take that as an honor. 5 books. About 100 websites dedicated to me. 1 textbook in Pakistan has my picture, and underneath it says, "The American Blasphemer." So the FBI says, "You can't go to Pakistan." I said, "Oh, I could go, but the question, do I come back?" Now, I'm going to read to you what is said here. Maury claims that Muhammad forced people to give up their idols and accept Islam. This statement is not true. What Muhammad did was give a choice to the pagans and idol worshippers to either give up their idols or die. No force was used, just a choice. If you believe in your idols, then you're willing to die for them. I put this question to Mr. Maury. Are you willing to die for your belief in Jesus Christ? So you see, when someone says to me, a jihad simply means we don't eat ribs at Johnny Reb's. It means that we are sanctifying ourselves. We do Ramadan, we do the fasting, we do this. It has nothing to do with violence. I said, really? Why did this guy say, am I ready to die? Why did the Misra, it says, jihad is to make war upon unbelievers. Why does it say so here? Why does it say so in the Quran and all of these places? And why did the FBI have to save my bacon? I was going down, some of you know Pastor Leo in San Diego. And there was an attempt to assassinate me while speaking at his church. See, it's very hard to tell Bob Maury, Islam is the religion of peace. I said, well, you want this peace, that peace, this peace, but peace. No, we don't believe in no violence. Then why are you saying you're going to kill me? I have people calling up, Islam is the religion of peace, we're going to kill you. Hello? Hello? But remember, to a true believer, this makes sense. Muhammad said, you have the choice. You can die or accept Islam. To him, that is choice. To us, it's not a choice. There's no freedom at all. But it tells you how Islam grew. You only had 2 choices. Now, I want to share with you how you're going to deal with people. And I see our time is, well, this is, Pastor Jack, how do you expect me to do this in one night? Well, we're going to, that's the reason I'm going to depend upon you to get the materials. As I said in the books, I have this journal, beautiful journals on Islam. You can get all of this material. When I go to colleges and universities, when I'm with secular media people and I'm debating the issue of jihad and they got the NIM news, the clueless from television land there, and they don't have a clue. All they know is what Madison Avenue tells them. Islam means peace, and like parrots, or like that little dog with the, on the spring in the back of a car. I asked them this, very simple. I said, as we get ready to discuss the meaning of jihad, is jihad a word? Well, of course it is. I said, oh, really? Now, when you want to know what a word means, do you go out, hello? What does it mean? Is that what you do? When you want to know the meaning of a word, you go to the library, and you go to the dictionaries. And I've had them go, oh, wow. Whoa. Cool, man. Dictionary. Now, that tells you they're public school products. Never heard of it. I said, you go to a dictionary. Here I give you 12 dictionaries. Webster's, Random House, Universal Dictionary, American College Dictionary. The Britannica, British Dictionary. The Oxford Dictionary. How many of you ever seen the Oxford Dictionary? It's huge. Like, looks like 2 pulpit Bibles carried by somebody from the hills of Kentucky. Collins English Language. The American Heritage. the Longman, the Harper Dictionary. What do they all say? Here's the Harper Dictionary. Jihad, that is holy war, a fundamental tenet of traditional Islam, obliging the believer to fight against unbelievers until the latter embraces either Islam or has to pay a special tax. All right? Here's Webster's. A Muslim holy war, a crusade, and they're using the word, campaign against unbelievers. Oxford Dictionary. It means a struggle, a contest, specifically for the propagation of Islam. It is a religious war of Mohammedans against unbelievers in Islam and those outside. It is inculcated as a duty by the Quran and the tradition. Now, I've had someone say to me, well, that's only the dictionaries. How many of you have seen that little cartoon some Sunday in the newspaper? And you have, sometimes they make the joke on a woman, sometimes on a man. But, you know, they're holding a dictionary, Webster's, and saying, wow, even Webster has it wrong. Where someone will not be convinced they're a noodle brain even if you show it to them. Well, someone could say that's only the dictionaries. Well, but what about Muslim dictionaries? Now, we looked at non-Christian, look at secular, look at all of them. It's no big deal. It's no secret. Here it is, page 243. Jihad, an effort, a striving, a religious war with those who are unbelievers in the mission of Muhammad. It is an incumbent religious duty established in the Quran and in the traditions, hadith, as a divine institution and enjoined specifically for the purpose of advancing Islam and of repelling evil from Muslims. And it goes on to describe how that Muhammad promoted this, and you will find, as I quote from the encyclopedias of Islam, these are the greatest scholars within Islam. So when you look at the dictionaries, jihad, among other things, does in its last form, as we shall see, I acknowledge that there are different forms, teach what happened on 9/11. Well, let's say you looked at the dictionaries, you said, well, I'm not convinced. Well, let's go to the encyclopedias. The New Encyclopedia Britannica, Collier's Encyclopedia, the Encyclopedia Americana International, the Cambridge University Encyclopedia. I go on, you know, here's the Concise Encyclopedia of Islam, page 209. If you go to every single dictionary, every single encyclopedia, you hear the same thing. The word meant struggle. It first of all means a struggle in the heart to submit to the laws of Allah. It also means not only in the heart, but with the mouth, to be involved in praise and worship and to promote the teachings of Islam, to preach it, to speak it. But then there is also the jihad of the sword. And every single reference work in the world has it. Well, what about historical works? We looked at the dictionaries, you look at the encyclopedias, and that's why the FBI liked this. They said, it's nothing but factual. I said, of course it is. There's no prejudice. It doesn't take any religion to look at an encyclopedia. Anybody can look, red and yellow, black and white, fat, thin, Muslim, atheist, don't matter. Pick up the book and open it up. Well, what if we go to the Islamic documents? Well, in this case, the hadiths. Now, in volume 1 of Sahih al-Bukhari, you have the introduction written by the Imam Sheikh Hamid of the mosque at Mecca that is in charge of the Kaaba and the Hajj and all of this. This is like someone like the Pope. I mean, this guy knows what he's talking about. Well, in the hadith, and we don't have time to read all of it, he has an entire article on the issue of jihad. And the article says this is definitive. The call to jihad in the heart, in the hand, and with the tongue. And he talks about what jihad means for modern Muslims, and he bases it upon the following statements of Muhammad. Muhammad was asked, what is the best deed? He replied, to believe in Allah and his apostle. The questioner then asked, what is the next in goodness? He replied, to participate in jihad in Allah's cause. Then Anas bin Malik reported, Allah's apostle vanquished them by force, and their warriors were killed. Their children and women were taken as slaves. Safiya was taken by Al-Kalbi, and later she belonged to Allah's apostle on down the line. Now, Sheikh Hamid then summarizes and says that Muhammad commanded Muslims to fight against all the pagans as well as against Jews and Christians if they do not embrace Islam, or they must pay the special tax levied on Jews and Christians who refuse to accept Islam. Muhammad said, quote, I have been ordered to fight against the people until they testify that no one has the right to be worshipped but Allah, and that Muhammad is Allah's prophet, and offer prayers and give obligatory charity. So if they perform all of this, they will save their lives and money. Muhammad sent a letter to the king of the Greeks. If you become a Muslim, you will be safe. If you don't, well, we shall see. Now, I document from the Quran that after Muhammad was in Medina and got himself an army, he no longer appeared in Coca-Cola commercials singing, "We Are the World." Now, you must understand, as it is pointed out here in the Dictionary of Islam, the duty of religious war is laid down in the Quran in the following verses. And it is remarkable that all of these verses occur in the Al-Madinah surahs, being those given after Muhammad had established himself as a paramount ruler and was in a position to dictate terms to his enemy. Now, what Muslims do is this. They don't tell you that with the Quran, the Meccan surahs, when he was in a small struggling group, and he was in Mecca, and he was in the minority, that's when he used to say, there's no compulsion in Islam. Let's get together, brothers and sisters. We are the Lord's. And he would talk about all of this sweetness and the people of the book. But when he had his flight to Medina, and he ended up with an army and an earthly kingdom, then you read, kill the unbelievers wherever you find them. Cut their heads off. Cut their hands off. Lay in wait for them with every strategy of war. So Sheikh Hamid of the Meccan Mosque, in his full-length article, it's marvelous, I do quote a lot of it here, and then also when winning the war, you'll read his words. The Medina surahs canceled, or to use the Quranic word, abrogated the Medina surahs. What he said at the end were marching orders to go out and to use force. That automatically canceled all of those good feelings and we are the world business. Those Muslims who are not honest individuals, when you bring up jihad, will say, oh, well, over here it says no. There's no compulsion. They're quoting from what he said while in Mecca. If they were honest, they would tell you they have been abrogated, and that today, jihad is what every true believing Muslim is called to do. Be it in East Timor, the burning of the churches and the slaughter of thousands, be it in Sudan, the enslavement of blacks, because slavery is part of Islam and will always be part of Islam. Be it the Twin Towers, big blowing up school buses, blowing up apartment houses. Bin Laden sleeps at night, people. You understand that? A true believer will sleep at night after butchering children because they think they're doing the will of God. They can blow up a school, an apartment house. They can slit the throats of an entire village in Algeria, and they sleep soundly that night, knowing that Allahu Akbar, Allah has been praised and glorified by the slaughter of infidels. You must remember that a true believer will be and do what bin Laden is being and doing. The Hamas, the Hezbollah, the Al-Safay, the Brotherhood, you name the terrorist groups. They sleep at night because they're true believers. Thank God, less than 10% of Islam is composed of true believers. The majority of Muslims are secular, they're cultural, they're relativist. They just want to have a job and get their kids into college and have straight teeth and a good marriage. That's what you want, in many respects. Don't you want your kids to have a great life? Of course you do. That's what they want. True believers in Islam will actually follow what is in the Quran and in the Hadiths. That is when we run into problems. In closing, and I know my time is up, I give practical steps how to win the war against true believers. The final is to blow up Mecca and Medina, particularly Mecca. I do not say blowing up all mosques all over the world, as was notoriously stated on a show last week. True believers in Islam will tell you up front that if the Kaaba is ever destroyed, how can you pray toward it if it's no longer there? How can you make a pilgrimage to a hole in the ground? So Sheikh Hamid said, if Allah ever allows the Kaaba to be destroyed, Islam is finished. You see, they're tied up with real estate and with a building. We have Jesus who said it's not this mountain or that mountain. The Father's looking for people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Buildings don't matter. And that's the superiority of the gospel. I leave you then with this contrast this evening. Jesus, whose birth was announced to be good news, causing great joy because He came as a Savior to establish a heavenly kingdom in which He ruled in the hearts of men and women and brought peace to the world, or a prophet of war who built an earthly kingdom with earthly armies and had no human rights, no civil rights, no women's rights, nothing but oppression and totalitarianism. And wherever Muhammad's strict interpretation of Islam is gone, it has not brought peace but war. It has not brought salvation but damnation. It has not brought unity but destruction. And I, for one, swear my allegiance to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I go with the Prince of Peace, not with the Prophet of War. Father, we thank You for the brief time we've been together. And we pray for the true believers in Islam, some here this evening who may be shocked. They don't even think I have the political right to say this. I've had riots where I speak. I've had them rush the platform. I've had them threaten my life. Because as true believers, they don't believe in religious freedom, freedom of speech. If they could kill me now, they would. And they know I'm talking to them right now. Show them that Islam, for a true believer, is filled with hatred and malice and bitterness and vengeance and vileness. It is of the devil. And what Jesus Christ gives us is full of love, mercy, and compassion. We can establish more here on earth by preaching the love of God through Jesus Christ than by taking up weapons of destruction to establish an earthly empire for Muhammad, a false prophet, and for Allah, his false God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.